Well, now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, and then hold your finger there and maybe cross-reference for a moment to Isaiah 55, because as we consider the passage that God has for us this morning, I want to preface this entire section with really a quick peruse of Isaiah 55, verse 8. You know the verse very well, but maybe in this context, you don't think of it in light of all of the stuff we've been working our way through in Mark's gospel. The Lord is speaking through the prophet, and he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." William MacDonald comments, "Men shouldn't judge Jehovah by their own thoughts and ways. He thinks and acts in ways that transcend anything that man could ever imagine. This is never more true than in the gospel plan of salvation, which is all of God's grace and allows no glory in self-effort." Since I began teaching biblical truth over 40 years ago, a significant number of evangelical Christians have denied the doctrine of election because they think it's unfair. And to them, God would never be unfair. In their minds, God is an equal opportunity employer and gives every man a chance to be saved. If they choose to reject God's Messiah, then the sin of unbelief is on them. God, they say, makes possible the salvation of all men, but he doesn't force his grace on anyone, for to do so would be unfair. Pastor Stephen Cole responds, quote, "In Romans 9, Paul goes out of his way to make it clear that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau apart from anything that they would do, so that his purpose according to election would stand. But we don't like that. We want things to be equal and fair. We want everyone to have an equal shot at salvation, and we want that salvation to be linked in some small way to something we do. We want to be able to say, I'm saved because I made a decision by my own free will to believe in Jesus. Then I can take some credit for my wise decision and my faith." Another commentator wrote, quote, "Some pastors, to avoid controversy, will not teach the doctrine of election. They know that it upsets people, so they soften it or explain it in a way that makes God seem completely fair. But Paul didn't do that. He raises the objections that he knows we will have, and then rather than softening his point, he strengthens it. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Even though Peter tells us that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, some of those writings the untaught and unstable distort to their own destruction, 2 Peter 3, verse 16, they are given by the Spirit to make us wise unto salvation. We mustn't change God's truth or lower the standard just to make it acceptable to man in the way that we think. For God's ways are not our ways. Jesus made that perfectly clear here in Mark chapter 10, verse 31, when he said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Taken at face value, that statement doesn't seem fair, but when we understand it in the context of God's church, we are thankful that God's ways are indeed higher than ours, because his ways are best even when we do not understand. We sang multiple songs this morning related to that very truth. At T4G, Kevin DeYoung's message was entitled, "The God Who Is Not Like Us." Why we need the doctrine of divine immutability. He said, "Some people place this doctrine in the category of big God theology. But I wonder how big your God really is when our pea-sized brains consider God's amazing truths. We are finite human creatures, and it's really hard for us to wrap our arms around all that God is. But rather than try to bring God down to a level where we could understand him and then lift ourselves up so that somehow we might be buddy-buddy with God, we need to allow God's word to stand. And if we don't grasp it, then we pray that God would give us understanding. Otherwise, our understanding will be complete when we see him in glory face to face. And are we willing to be patient then if we don't understand his truth, rather than compromise the truth so that we can get it? Well, here in Mark chapter 10, the disciples, they didn't get it. And in fact, they were going in a very different direction than the Lord wanted to take them. Jesus isn't frustrated. He doesn't get angry. He simply responds to their ignorance in a way that I think he often responds to us all, by continuing to teach his truth, so that one day we would get it. One day we would completely understand. One day, maybe it comes with the filling of the Holy Spirit, or maybe it doesn't come until we eat with him again in glory. But one day we will be known as he is known, and we will know him in all of his perfections. Well, that's really the place that we find ourselves this morning. What seems reasonable and rational to the disciples is really ridiculous to Jesus, but he doesn't get frustrated. And what is righteous and remarkable to Jesus seems rather odd to the disciples, since man and God do not think alike. And I think we're going to see that truth as we unfold this passage here in Mark chapter 10. Now, really, the passage begins with a prediction. This is the third time that Jesus will have stated his mission among the men that he is training to disciple the world. And yet they still do not want to hear what he has to say. But let's look with me at the text. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise from the dead." Jesus repeatedly spoke about his death and resurrection. His death for our sin was the mission that he was sent by the Father to fulfill. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem and we worship at Christmas time and celebrate his birth, he didn't just come into this world to be born as a baby, to be oogled and googled, if you will, as people love little children and little babies. He came into this world to die. His mission was to live a perfect life in this world so that he could become our perfect sacrifice. But now he wants the disciples to understand that we're going up to Jerusalem for the final completion of his mission in this world, and that is to die for our sin on Calvary's cross. But as we've noted time and again, the disciples had a different plan for Jesus' life. In chapter 8, verse 31, Peter rebukes him for speaking about his own death. "You're not going to die." Matthew records that incident, and basically Jesus takes Peter aside and he says, "Peter, Satan has filled you. You are thinking on your own interests and not on the interests of God. You are wanting to carry out the desires of your own heart and not doing the will of God, the will that the Father sent me to do." In chapter 9, verse 31, the disciples were bewildered and they didn't understand the statement concerning the death of Christ. Once again, they wanted a king who was going to come and rule and reign. They thought that Messiah would set up that kingdom, and if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, then he should be seeking to establish this kingdom on earth, not be going to a cross and die. And now here in chapter 10 and again verse 32, his followers, they just still don't get it. The 12 wanted nothing to do with a dying Messiah. They were still focused on a future kingdom where they would hopefully co-reign with Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever considered how Jesus must have felt when he shared his life's mission with his closest companions, and they not only didn't get it, but frankly, they weren't even interested in his story? I mean, how many times have you tried to share a precious truth with someone you love, and they just weren't tuned into your story? When we have something important to say, we want to be heard. And oftentimes, maybe we feel like we're speaking into a vacuum as we speak with family members or friends, and sometimes they're not listening. I've observed conversations. I've even had these conversations myself where you're engaged in conversation with other people, and rather than actually listening to what they're saying, you're already beginning to formulate in your mind a response and what it is that you're going to say. Well, we kind of have that going on here, and yet we notice that Jesus isn't all upset. He's very patient with these men, to the point with which he shares his mission with them, and they don't care, and they go on to ask him other questions. Because Jesus is God, he was able to handle his disappointment without sinning. Yet we often get angry and we lose patience. Not so with the Lord. In fact, John provides Jesus' patient response in chapter 16, verse 12 of the Gospel of John, when Jesus speaks to the 12 about the coming Holy Spirit. He says, "I have many more things to say to you now, but you cannot hear them right now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." And I believe the Lord understands that's where the disciples are at presently. They cannot understand, they do not understand, and they won't understand until the Holy Spirit comes and enables them to understand the truth related to his death, burial, and resurrection. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 and following address that issue. In fact, Luke provides further insight to this text in chapter 18, 34, saying this, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." And Jesus doesn't throw a fit. He just moves on to hear the specific request from James, John, and their mother. So here in verse 35, the two sons of Zebedee come up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." MacArthur says, quote, "Like a child trying to manipulate a parent, they asked the Lord to grant their request before telling him what it was. But Jesus refused to grant them the carte blanche approval that they sought." Furthermore, Matthew tells us that James and John also brought their mother, Salome, to intercede on their behalf. So really, the three of them are here petitioning the Lord to provide preeminent positions in the kingdom that they think the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is coming to set up. And they want to be the first ones to have the best seats in the house. Back in chapter 3, verse 17, we noted a nickname for James and John. They're referred to there as the Sons of Thunder. Really, these two brothers were straight shooters, very bold and brash in their communication with people, including the Lord. Luke 9, verses 51 to 56 describes another incident that really reveals their passionate, fiery personalities. James and John went ahead of Jesus to a village of the Samaritans to make arrangement for Jesus, who was heading that way. But when Jesus got there, the Samaritans wouldn't receive him because he was headed for Jerusalem, meaning that he was a Jew. And there was a clash between the Jews and the Samaritans. The two groups did not get along, primarily because the Samaritans were willing to marry Gentiles against the law of God, and they weren't considered by Jews to be orthodox in any way. In fact, they really had defected from the faith. So because there was this constant friction, the Samaritans did not want Jesus and the disciples to stay there, to land there. And so the event that they thought would take place wasn't going to happen, but they had another brilliant idea. In that text, verse 54 says, when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Kind of the way we might want to handle things. Lord, their attitude stinks. Let's blow them up. You know, it's kind of the destructive nature that we have within. When we don't like something, we just, you know, let's break it and smash it and throw it away. And Jesus, in that context, says, no, no, no. What kind of spirit has possessed you? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so now here you have these two fiery brothers and their mother approaching Jesus with another brash request. Will you do for us whatever we ask of you? And Jesus simply says in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do? Now, it is clear by their request that they did not understand the gospel mission Jesus came to fulfill. For they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. It wasn't time for glory. And yet that was the next event under the sun they thought was unfolding, and they wanted to be the first to be on the left and right of Jesus. And so mom and two kids come to Jesus and make this petition. Matthew also has their mother pleading their case. She says, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. Again, a skewed perspective concerning the kingdom and the real mission that Christ came to accomplish. They didn't know that Messiah came first to die for the sins of many before there would even be a kingdom. In fact, his death was required in order for that kingdom to be established. Paul also reiterates the confusion in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 when he speaks about the true qualities of the kingdom of God, qualities that really in most Jewish minds were very different than what Christ came to accomplish, which is why the Jews rejected him. Now listen, I can identify with their request. I love good seats. I don't know about you, but I sit in the second row. They're the best seats in the house. Some of you need to kind of move up. You know, if you're going to go to a ball game or you're going to attend some concert somewhere, you want good seats. Many people arrive early so that they can get good seats. On the night of fireworks, everybody's scampering around the town to find the best seats in the house to be able to see the fireworks. We love best good seats and comfortable seats. We want those seats to be really just the right seats to be able to enjoy an event that we've gone to watch. Well, James and John, they're no different. They're being aggressive at the expense of others, namely their fellow disciples. Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Now, you can be sure that this was not righteous indignation. I think this is a little envy and jealousy going on here. They were just upset that they didn't get to Jesus first. They would have asked him the same question. They would have wanted the best seats in the house. They would have wanted to be the ones to sit on the left and sit on the right. But they just weren't thinking fast enough. The sons of thunder kind of stole the moment here. Well, Jesus is honest with these two brothers and their mother, and he knows that they made this request ignorantly. They don't understand the reason for the first advent. As we'll see in a moment, their cup was not the cup Jesus would drink at Calvary. In fact, in the Old Testament, the cup had two meanings. The cup symbolized a cup of joy and blessing, or a cup of wrath. The cup that runneth over in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You know that psalm. The cup that runneth over there is the cup of joy and blessing. The disciples were willing to drink that cup. They wanted Jesus to bless them and to honor their request. They saw Jesus as the hero, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, and they wanted to be a part of that blessing. That was the cup that they were embracing. But in Psalm 75, the cup is also a cup of judgment and wrath. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drink down its dregs. James and John had no idea that Jesus was speaking about the cup of suffering that he would drink for the sins of many. They were looking to Jesus for better days and better things to come. They had no idea that those things to come couldn't come until he first gives his life for them on Calvary's cross. And then Jesus also speaks about baptism here in verse 39. He says, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Can you enter in? Can you drink this cup and be baptized in this way? And again, the disciples assumed that baptism was really a willingness to identify with Christ in the highest office of the land, to be immersed in his glory. And they're thinking, of course we can do this. But the baptism Jesus is speaking about is associated with calamity and suffering. Are you guys able to endure the cross upon which I will die for sin? Are you willing to be immersed in the death that I am about to die for you? Well, not understanding God's way, look at their response. They say, of course we can. Jesus knew they couldn't. But then Jesus tells them that they will drink the cup that he drinks and receive the persecution he will receive as followers of Christ. I'm sure this again was confusing to them. They're not quite grasping what he's talking about. It's really almost prophecy that will be fulfilled in the future. But there would be a day coming when the disciples would also suffer and be martyred for following Christ. They would enter into the things that Jesus was about to suffer and die for. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that James would actually be the first to give his life. John would be the last. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that John was thrown into a vat of boiling water. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how John died. Whatever means took the life of the apostles, they were all humbled to the point of death for following Christ. We don't see that here, but we see that unfold as we read the pages of Scripture. We realize that the choice of the disciples made, the calling with which they had been called, would ultimately lead them to persecution and suffering and even death. But nevertheless, the power to place James, John, or anyone else in positions of power was not Christ's to give. God the Father was the master architect of that plan. And as a man, Jesus didn't know the Father's plan for their request. Even though as God, Jesus is omniscient, as man, there are some things that are outside the boundaries of his concern. Like, for example, the timing of his return. You may recall in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, he said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. You see, on earth, the focus of Christ was the cross. Not necessarily the consummation of all things, though he knew that event would take place. He came to accomplish the Father's will in dying for the sin of mankind. That was his mission, and he wanted the disciples to grasp that before they thought about the kingdom to come. And yes, there are times when Jesus made clear that he is God, but that revelation was for the sole purpose of trusting the Savior with one's sin. The miracles that we see, the moments where Jesus puts himself on display as God, was always with the focus of calling people to embrace him and believe in him as the Savior of the world. Now, in explaining gospel greatness, Jesus begins with what is not, and he uses the world's definition of greatness as the starting point. Look at verse 42. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. He says the two character flaws that mark out the world's leaders are power and prestige. The higher their position, the more clout they have to rule with authority and demand allegiance from their subjects. And I would just say you could compare that to many politicians of our day, for they assume a worldly position and posture, and they seem to want to rule with an iron hand. Over the years, I've had bosses who acted more like lords than servants. Literally, they bossed you around with little or no respect for your personhood. Maybe some of you have worked for people like that. If you do, you've often disdained what they have to say, and you find their conduct repulsive. And some of you have changed jobs over the years because you didn't want to work for those individuals anymore. If they claim to have a message from God, you certainly wouldn't listen to them. Their attitude and their disposition wasn't likely to be heard, or at least what they had to say wasn't really respected, for their conduct turned you off. I've seen coaches treat certain players with similar attitudes, and then they wonder why their team doesn't really perform at a high level. They're always fearful of whatever mistake they might make rather than be encouraged to do better in their pursuit of excellence. The world's leaders really often abuse their power. The word authority here is an interesting word in the Greek. It really means to rule or reign excessively, to flaunt one's power and authority over another in the extreme. Kata exousiazo is the Greek word, power out of control rather than under control. We see this kind of authority in a dictatorship, but we can also see it in a democracy where rulers think that they rule and reign over the people who elected them. Usually, however, these leaders don't get reelected. One term and they're gone. It surprises me, at least, when I do see people who reelect leaders that seem to be so authoritarian that they don't really respect the people's wishes. Now, the world's tyrants really are contrasted here with Christian humility, described by Jesus in verse 43. He says, "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave of all." If you want to be great in the kingdom that God is building, then you do not boast about who's the most powerful and prestigious, but your mouth gives way to serving the people that you lead. For Christians are bond servants. Time and again, we read the fact that we are bond servants. In fact, actually, there are times when the scripture translates the word doulos as bond servant when it actually should be translated slave, and we'll see that here in a moment. We are people who are committed to serving others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only a gospel that might be shared to convict them of their sin, but a gospel that reminds them of the good news that Jesus is at work saving them and delivering them from that sin and placing them into his righteousness through the work of imputation. I don't deserve anything that I have received. The sin that I give to Jesus is imputed to him. The righteousness he gives to me is imputed to me. It's part of the great exchange. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5:21 in these terms, that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Wow. What a blessing. Yes, the disciples wanted the blessing, but they didn't know the blessing would come through the cross. Slave, as I mentioned, is the word doulos. It means that you have a master who rules over you and that you live to serve him. You live to serve him. Jesus bought us. We are owned by the Lord. He paid for our sins on the cross with his blood. We now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer belong to me, myself, and I. If you are a Christian, then you have willingly said yes to Jesus and his work for you, and now you are a subject of the King. You don't have independent rights. Your rights belong to the Lord. And the Christian disciple is to treat people with respect and honor and righteousness. We don't demand service from others, but we're willing to serve them and meet their needs because our Master in heaven has decreed and he's placed a new disposition within our hearts. The person of the Holy Spirit now lives within us. We have been given a new heart. We are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. We're new people. And of course, this kind of humility is radically different from the world's leaders who often rule with an iron fist. Again, MacArthur comments, he said, the world's rulers were and still are ambitious, autocratic, self-promoting, confident, arrogant, prideful, dictatorial, and domineering. You see, first and foremost, Christians are servants who lead with love, grace, and mercy, serving one another. Not as a Lord who demands allegiance, but as an under-shepherd who cares for God's people. The elders of the church that Jesus is building, are to be under-shepherds. But really, we're simply to be an example of what every believer ought to be in the Lord. We're not just those who do the work of under-shepherding. Really, we all do the work of caring for the flock. We all look after the interests of others and not our own interests, Paul says to the Philippian church. And we care by helping to meet needs that might be related to food or shelter or clothing. Maybe somebody needs some spiritual comfort and encouragement or some mercy and compassion, as we'll see next week in the text that follows. And then in verse 45, Mark points us to Jesus, who is the perfect example of what a servant looks like in action. Say, Pastor, I don't know what this kind of person should be. I've come from a very rough background. I've had a hard life. I've just been converted to Christ, and I don't understand what this kind of service looks like, what it means to be a true servant of the living God. And Mark understands, and so he points us really to Jesus and to his words here in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This verse is part of the Navigator's topical memory system. It's a wonderful verse to memorize. If you're looking for verses to hide within your heart, this would be a great one to meditate on and chew over and remind yourself year in and year out of what this kind of service looks like as we walk with Jesus day by day. How did Jesus serve his constituents? As the text indicates, he humbled himself by suffering and by serving and by sacrificing his life for the sheep. Now, as I said, the disciples didn't understand all of this just yet. Jesus had already told him in verses 33 and 34 that he would suffer for their sin. They were blind to that truth. The purpose for going up to Jerusalem was not to be a Palm Sunday hero, but to humble himself, suffer, and die for the sins of the world. Well, everybody shouted, Hosanna, the King has arrived. And here Jesus comes through the street. He comes on a humble donkey. He's not riding on a white horse. He comes to remind the people that are praising him that he will soon die in their place for their sin. After Jesus was delivered over to the Roman authorities, the soldiers used their ungodly power to, it says, mock him, spit on him, and scourge him. You know, that's not what we do as believers. We never seek to humiliate another person, but to honor them as made in the image of God. This is what the world's leaders do to people they don't like. Right now, I think you're beginning to see Christians being somewhat persecuted in this country. And while we might not be physically spit upon or mocked, certainly the message is being mocked, and many believers who are standing up for Christ and trying to live out their faith in this culture are being fined or taken to jail or maybe even sentenced over a period of time because of behaviors that really are righteous behaviors that extol the virtues of the Lord, but the culture would have none of it. And leaders are involved and even impose some of these judgments on believers today. Inevitably, Jesus would endure the cross and its shame so that we might have our sins forgiven and live a life that would please Almighty God. We also see here that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus was always looking for ways to minister to others. In fact, we noticed Samaria already, but when Jesus first went through Samaria, he met with a woman at the well. The disciples really were balking because they didn't think Jesus should be even going to Samaria. They wanted to take the long way around, do what other Jews did as they avoided the Samaritans, but Jesus had a plan to meet with this woman. A day of salvation was coming into her home and to her house, and Jesus wanted to engage her at that moment. The disciples, they didn't have anything to do with that. In fact, they left to go find food. And then they came back in time and found that Jesus had saved this woman. This woman was rejoicing that her sins had been exposed, that she had been convicted, that she was forgiven and set free from the bondage of her iniquity. And so she runs into the town to tell, "Come see the man who told me everything about me." There he was using his omniscience. There he was putting his Godhead on display. There Jesus Christ was exalted as deity, and deity was seen, and she humbled herself and bowed the knee, if you will, and came to saving faith in Christ, and then went and told those that were her friends, "Come, I want you to see this man." Jesus was willing to serve the needs of whomever. We've already encountered multiple passages here where Jesus heals, he casts out demons, he comes alongside and he brings mercy and compassion to people who needed it most. We're going to see another one in Bartimaeus next week. People whom the Lord loved with a heart that was filled for saving sinners. For Jesus has come now to seek and to save the lost. The kingdom that would come, the kingdom in the disciples' minds, that was still yet future. But in order for that kingdom to come, Jesus would have to suffer and die and serve as only he could. By the way, it's interesting to note that Jesus is the example here because so often we as human beings, we want others to serve us. We go on vacation to places where people will serve us. We pay lots of money to go to some of those places where people will serve us. We like being made much of. We enjoy being self-absorbed. We really do think that maybe the world around us exists in order to serve our needs and meet the things that we have. In fact, lots of people expect the government to do that for them. They expect that the government is going to meet every need that they have. And instead of being willing to maybe work so that they might be able to accomplish some of those things for themselves, no, they just sit and wait and expect others to serve them. Well, the Son of Man, he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. But as he would serve the needs of others, he would also serve with a message. And sometimes people didn't want to hear that message, so they would avoid Jesus, they would leave him. It may explain why there was two kinds of emotions experienced there in verse 32. Some were amazed and others were fearful. They really didn't know what to make of this Jesus. At times he's an amazing man, he's healing people and he's doing miracles that just really impress people like they've never seen. And then at other times his message and his words were penetrating, they cut, and they're not sure maybe who this Jesus is or what Jesus they should be believing. Some years ago, we had what you probably would remember as the Lordship controversy. Well, the lordship controversy basically emerged out of two distinct aspects of who Jesus is. There are people that wanted Jesus only to be their Savior. They loved Jesus the Savior. They wanted to receive Jesus the Savior, but they didn't want to bend the knee and bow to the one whom also the Bible calls Lord. And yet Scripture is very clear that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And when we receive him for who he is. We don't divide the package up and say, okay, well, I'll take this part of God, but I won't have this part of God. I'll understand that my God will do this, but the God who does that, no, that's not for me. Today we have this idea that there's a different God in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. We see maybe a God that's filled more with anger and wrath and judgment in the Old Testament, and we like the Jesus, the God of the New Testament, better because he's filled with love and mercy and compassion. And masterfully, Ligon Duncan at T4G, if you haven't heard that message, you need to listen to it. He just shows us how both mercy and grace is found in the old and the new, and yet a God of judgment and wrath is also revealed in both the old and the new. And if you do not bow the knee and receive Jesus, whether you live in the old or you live in the new, then one day you will experience the wrath of God on your sin. Then for Jesus, the final act of humility here is death. Verse 45 tells us that he gave his life a ransom for many. Jesus paid the ransom price to buy us back from the slave market of sin. But when you understand the whole of Scripture, only the elect have their sins forgiven. You say, that's not fair. Again, whom do we worship? Do we worship the God of the Bible, or do we worship a God of our own making, a God of our own choosing? Do we understand the revelation that it has come to us from God, or do we recreate the revelation to say what our itching ears want to hear? Jesus did not pay a ransom price for goats, only for sheep. With his blood, he purchased the salvation of all the sinners that the Father gave him to redeem. He did not give his life for every single human being ever born, but only for those sheep the Father gave to his Son. In fact, to the others, Jesus said, "You will die in your sins." You see, if Jesus paid the ransom price for every human being, then all would be forgiven and set free. That is universalism, but it is not God's truth. If all have been ransomed, then all have had their sins paid for, and we know that that's not true. Titus 2 verse 14 tells us that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Getting back to the question, does Jesus own you? Does he? Does your life belong to Jesus Christ? Has he purchased you with his blood? And can you willingly and joyfully and openly say that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, that he owns me, that I belong to him, that I am now here to do his will and not my own? The Bible speaks about a remnant of saved individuals that constitute the church, the bride of Christ. And we are those whom the Lord has redeemed for eternity. We are the people who will worship and serve the Savior forever. And Mark says Jesus is the example for us of what sacrificial service looks like as we live our lives in this world, though not being of it. You see, unlike the world's leaders, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. In fact, how many times did Jesus say, "I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me"? The first person he serves is the Father and the Father's will. Everything Jesus does is to serve the Father and to accomplish what he would have Jesus to do. And he served his Father with perfect obedience. And he serves us with humility, love, and grace as he carries out the Father's plan for our lives. God has a plan for you who now belong to God. He has a will that is to be done by you who claim to be followers of Jesus. And Jesus is intimately acquainted and involved in your life to carry out that plan so that the Father's will might be done. It's the reason why in Matthew 7, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who are doing the Father's will. Read that again there for yourself. Now, the very last word in verse 45, many, is a reference to believers and only believers. I know it doesn't seem fair to exclude the masses of people who will perish for their disobedience, but really, as we began this message almost 45 minutes or so ago, God's ways are not our ways. But his ways are higher and better than the way that we think. Will we agree with God about that? I think sometimes we come to God thinking we have a better way. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were looking at the subject of innovation. People who think that they can innovate with when it's related to worship. Nadab and Abihu were two of those subjects. They thought they had a better way to worship God. They thought that deviating from God's plan was acceptable and that God would overlook their disobedience. When God said precisely, here's what you must do, and they said, you know, we'll fudge just here, we'll fudge this there, and God took them immediately. You say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. No, he's an angry God. You know, then what do you say about the God in Acts chapter 5 who also snuffed out the life of Ananias and Sapphira? Now, I realize that God doesn't do that every day, but God was making a point. And if you read that text there, it said everybody feared God. But what's interesting is that a lot of people said, yes, this is what I want. And they followed Jesus Christ while others ran and said, I want nothing to do with this kind of God. The many here is a reference to you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ransomed us. He paid the price that needed to be paid for our sin. He purchased us with our blood, with his blood. We now belong to him. And whether it seems fair or not, it's right. Life isn't fair. You know, I hope you don't teach your kids that, you know, life is always going to be fair. Life isn't fair. Sometimes the evil get off scot-free and the righteous end up being punished by the world. Sometimes things don't go the way you dreamed they would go. Maybe the vacation you planned or the house that you wanted to build or the car that you wanted to drive. I know that there have been a few times in our lives when we've bought something new and within a week, a dent, something broke, a window got smashed. Life just doesn't always turn. I remember as a kid, we had a driveway, and I don't know if, I think it was a Cadillac that our neighbors had, and it was one of those old cars, and the fins, remember the big fins? It almost looked like a Batmobile, you know? And we were there playing catch in the driveway. And of course, you know, just throwing the ball back and forth, that gets old a little bit. So you got to be a little bit creative and innovative. So now we're throwing the ball up in the air and we're, you know, he's going back. And I remember going back for one of these things and I hit my head on one of those fins. Blood everywhere. And I'm thinking, there goes a good day. And so, Mom, and everybody's yelling for my mother. You know, she comes out, what's wrong? Well, you're bleeding. And off to the emergency room we go and stitches. And, you know, that no kid likes that. And yet God uses all of those kinds of circumstances in our lives to do a work that he's doing to conform us into the image of his son. And even though we might not necessarily like those things, Romans 8:28 says that all of those things happen for good. Good. Yesterday I was umpiring a couple of girls' softball games First game went well. Second game, I was behind the plate and things were going really well. I thought I had a pretty good idea of the strike zone. I wasn't getting a lot of heat from the fans. And I'm in my crouch position waiting for the pitch, and it was a wild pitch. It hit the ground probably about 3 feet in front of the plate, and it jumped over the catcher's mitt, and it caught me square on my hand. You can't see from here, but I had a balloon. I came home, oh, my wife's, you know, let's get some ice. I think she brought some frozen peas or vegetables. Let's get that thing fixed. And it's feeling better today, but already the bruising has started to drain down into the hand. By the end of the week, this could look like a mess. And they're thinking, you know, should we get medical personnel out here? And I'll be fine. I think I'll be fine. It doesn't feel like it's broken, but it hurts. And let's just finish the game. And interesting, it was an incredible finish. I won't tell you how that all ended. It was the Hood River game. The softball game. You can read about it if you want. But needless to say, for an inning and a half, I wasn't so much concerned with the game I was umpiring as much as I was the pain that I was feeling in my hand. And then the catcher in front of me, she's apologizing. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I should have protected you. I said, yes, you should. She was a sweet gal. I remembered her from last year. And in fact, she asks a lot of questions. And she was asking about my family and all of that. And you know, and I just told her these were things that a year ago, and all of a sudden, are you still a priest or a pastor? And I said, yeah, you got a pretty good memory. And didn't you have 7 kids? I said, well, 6, but that's pretty close. And isn't your wife sick and not feeling well? Is she feeling much better? And I'm thinking, please be quiet. I'm trying to focus on calling balls and strikes. And she's wanting to know about my personal life. I was waiting for her to witness the Lord to me. Maybe she was an evangelist, but that didn't happen. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I pray by the Spirit of God that we can emulate that truth as well. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to correct our wrong thinking. As the disciples would one day undoubtedly begin to embrace the truth that would set them free, right here, they just don't have a clue. And yet you are patient and loving and kind with them. You respond to their request with love and grace. And yet you speak the truth in love, truth that we all must embrace and understand. I pray that we see you more clearly and that we love you more dearly and that, Lord, your life becomes to us precious. So precious, Lord, that we are becoming more like you in the ways in which we live here in this world. Thank you for texts like this. I'm looking forward to our encounter with Bartimaeus next week. And I pray, Lord, that as we receive you and receive your Spirit and become more like you, that we would also realize that all of it is because of your mercy. And we'll give you the praise and we'll give you the thanks for how you're working even today in each life here. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.